Well, let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. We pray that as we read your word, as we reflect upon it, you would help each one of us to seek Christ rightly. Amen. Well, sometimes crowds, great gatherings of people, can be wonderful experiences. Maybe you can think of a time of joy that you shared amidst a great crowd of people. Maybe you were at a concert. Maybe you were at one of these large outdoor festivals that start to happen over the summer months, hearing some piece of music that you think was beautiful or that you really enjoyed. Maybe you're watching a play in a packed theatre. Maybe you've been to a theatre up in London. Maybe you've been to the outdoor theatre on the South Bank, the Globe, and you've been one of those bustle of people in the middle who have to stand in the concrete for 4 hours to watch Shakespeare. And you've enjoyed it. You thought, this is great. You've had a great time with this crowd of people. Maybe you were at a football match. Maybe you were at Old Trafford watching Manchester United. Maybe you were at Wembley watching England. Maybe you were Hampden watching Scotland. I don't know. And you were watching your sporting team. And it was great. They won and they won the match. Or maybe you were attending a rally for some cause close to your heart. Maybe you've been up in London or some other large gathering. And the camaraderie with the rest of the people that were there, it lifted your spirits and helped you feel that I'm doing the right thing being here today. But sadly, we all know, don't we, how crowds can also be dangerous. How they can turn viciously and get out of control. We can think of examples, can't we, from our news reports. And maybe from our own personal experience, when we get caught up in a crowd and it suddenly seems really scary. We think, this is not going the way I thought it was going to go. This is dangerous. Maybe some of us might remember the great riots that happened in London in 2011. When London and other cities in the UK, there was mass rioting. There was destruction of property as crowds got out of hand. And I'm sure you can think of other examples that maybe jump to your mind, or examples in your own personal experience. Crowds can be good, can't they? But they can also be dangerous. They can get things right, but they can also get things wrong. And as we continue in our series in John's Gospel, we see this week a crowd that seems to be getting Jesus all wrong. If you haven't been with us here, we're in the midst of a series looking through the Gospel of John, one of the four eyewitness testimonies of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And as John, the writer of this Gospel, writes, he wants each of us as readers to grasp very clearly who Jesus is, what he came to do, and how we might respond to him rightly. And for John, that means seeing Jesus as the Christ, God's anointed servant, the Son of God, and that if we believe in him, we can have life in his name. So as we read the short account of John's Gospel, and friends, let me encourage you that it is actually really short. You could read the whole Gospel of John in 2 hours or less. Think of the time you might have this afternoon. It's like watching a movie, a sort of average-timed movie. You could read the whole of the Gospel of John in the time it takes to watch a movie or two episodes of your favorite TV program or something like that. It's a short account. And whenever John, in his account, starts a new scene, a new interaction, the whole purpose of it is to further his goal. As he writes, he wants us, friends, to see who Jesus is and find life in his name by believing in him. Well, as we come to our passage this morning, we need to say, of course, a brief word about the immediate setting of these verses. For those of us who were here last week, you may well remember, but if not, let me briefly summarize. In the start of chapter 6, we see a large crowd is following Jesus, but we see that they need to be fed. And Jesus remarkably supplies their needs. This is the very famous story that you may well know of Jesus feeding the 5,000. He takes 5 loaves and 2 fish and feeds the lot of them with plenty to spare left over. And the crowd immediately realized that there is someone like Moses here. In verse 14, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. And that is, of course, them realizing that this is somebody who is like the one promised in Deuteronomy chapter 18, a prophet like Moses. But Jesus sees and understands that they've not quite understood, because they appear to want to come and take him by force to make him king, verse 15. And that is not what Jesus wants. So he departs from them, and he withdrew again to a mountain by himself. But then after that, we have the remarkable account that we heard read out earlier on of Jesus walking on water. Remarkable, isn't it? What would it have been like to see Jesus walking on water? One of our, I was talking with our children about this last night, and one of them said, I wonder what it would have been like to feel walking on water. I suppose we can ask Jesus when we get to heaven, can't we? What was it like for Jesus to walk on water? Was it wet? Was it dry? Was it thicker? We don't know. What was the texture of the water like? But both incidents, what they do communicate to us is that Jesus is the promised prophet like Moses, but he is also God himself, taking on human flesh and coming to the world. This is what the crowd, this is what Jesus' disciples should have grasped. But as we'll see, the crowd don't seem to have really understood who Jesus is. Well, as we look at our passage from verses 22 down to verse 40, we're going to look at it under five short headings as we move through each section of the narrative. And the first little section we're looking at is verses 22 to 24, that first little paragraph under the heading Seeking Jesus. And I wonder if you've ever been asked, who are you looking for? Maybe you're frantically looking around. You've maybe come to a party or a social event and you're looking around, trying to find your friend that you said you'd meet, or that person you wanted to do some business networking with, or whatever it might be. Or maybe you're standing at a train platform waiting for that family member that's come to visit you, and you're just sort of looking over to see if you can see them. And someone says, who are you looking for? Because at that moment, we are looking for them. We are seeking them as the younger ones were seeking my various bits of detritus that I left lying around the room earlier on. And that's what we see that the crowd are doing. The crowd from the feeding of the 5,000 are still there. It's the next morning, but Jesus is not. Look at verse 24. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, because they've moved on, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Now, if we were to read that little section out, maybe devotional material in the morning, you just read 22 to 24 in isolation, we might think, oh, great, aren't they wonderful? They're looking for Jesus. This is marvelous. Give them a pat on the back. What could be better? We might be tempted, mightn't we, if we saw them, to congratulate them. You're doing the right thing. You're seeking Jesus. We might think, give me a high five. Give me a fist pump. Excellent work. And I wonder, as John records this section, that that is sort of the point. He wants us to see that those who seek Jesus, although it appears that they've got it right, can get it all wrong. That they can get it all wrong. Seeking Jesus, in this instance, is not the goal. It is not the end point. Finding him, seeing who he truly is the end point. Now, seeking Jesus is maybe a good start, but as we will see, sometimes people who seek Jesus can get it all wrong. They can get it all wrong. And of course, we know this for ourselves, don't we? Maybe we have known people who seemed to be seeking Jesus, but nothing comes of all their seeking. They never find themselves happy. with Jesus. They never find themselves satisfied in him. And so Jesus is never really enough for them. We need to be those who seek for Jesus for who he really is. But what about the crowd seeking Jesus? Well, Jesus is clear that they should be, second heading, seek the food that leads to eternal life. Seek the food that leads to eternal life, verses 25 through 27. So the crowd who are seeking Jesus find him. And what do? Well, they ask him a question. And this starts a discussion between Jesus and the crowd. They say, verse 25, Rabbi, when did you come here? When did you come here? They seem, don't they, respectful. They seem respectful. But what are they saying really is this. Why did you not stay with us? Why did you not stay with us? Because we already know from verse 15 that they have got it all wrong. They have got it all wrong. So Jesus responds to them, verse 26. Look with me there. Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. Jesus is very clear, isn't he, friends? He's very clear. They are seeking him because for them, he has the power to make bread. You get that? Here's a man who can just produce bread on demand. He can produce bread on demand. And maybe they want more. Maybe they want more. Instead, he calls them, doesn't he, to work for the food that endures to eternal life, which he will give to them. For the Father has set on him his seal, which at the very least suggests that the Father has approved him to do this task and so empowered him. Jesus is calling them to seek, to labor for bread that lasts, not bread that will go moldy and foul. And he will give them this bread. So in other words, they need to change direction. They need to stop seeking him. They need to stop seeking from him more bread and fish. Instead, they are to seek that which leads to eternal life. Eternal life. But interestingly, that is not what they hear from Jesus. That takes us to our next heading, the work you need to do, verses 28 to 29. They again ask a question, verse 28. What must we do to be doing the works of God? And you might wonder, well, why are they asking this? Why are they asking this? Doing God's works are not really what Jesus has been talking about. Jesus has been talking about seeking or working for the bread that leads to eternal life, which he will give to them. One commentator helpfully says here that Jesus has offered them this bread that leads to eternal life. And they start worrying about what they need to do. They make it all about them. And friends, we can be guilty of that, can't we? We foolishly make everything about us. But Jesus, in his grace, doesn't slam them. He doesn't get angry with them. Instead, he gently corrects. Instead of doing what they might expect, maybe saying, oh, you want to know the works of God? Here's the Ten Commandments. Here's a list of do's and don'ts. Instead, Jesus calls them not to works, but to the one work that they must do. Look at verse 29 with me. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And as we hear Jesus' words, friends, we know that this person is him. He is talking about himself. He is the one in chapter 6, 27, upon whom the Father has set his seal. This is the key thing we need to do, friends. Indeed, all of us must do this and keep on doing it. We must believe in the one that God has sent, Jesus Christ. This is the key thing we need to do. We don't work up a treasure trove to please God so that he might give us eternal life. Friends, if you do that, you're on a hiding to nothing, friends. Trying to build up credit in the bank so that God might, if you get high enough up, give you the eternal life pension. No, that's not going to work. Jesus does not call us to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. No, we are called to believe in or trust in the one who can offer that eternal life to us. Friends, the Christian gospel is that simple in its essence. It's a call to believe in God's appointed, sealed, and sent Savior. I don't know, maybe you've complicated your Christian life a bit recently. Maybe you've grown tempted to view your standing with God on the basis of how you live for him. It's really easy to do that, isn't it? I've been kind to somebody today. God will be happy with me. I have read my Bible today. God will be happy with me. I said all my prayers today. God will be happy with me. I was a faithful employee today. God will be happy. I was a good father today. God will be happy with me. Now, don't get me wrong. How we live for God is really important. Don't hear me that I'm saying it's not. But it's never the basis for our acceptance and salvation. Rather, our faith in the Savior is the basis and ground for our living for Jesus. So friends, let us be those who trust in God's sent Savior. That's the one thing we must do. And let's not be like the crowd he's interacting with in these verses. Because as we move on, we see God gives the true bread, verses 30 to 33. But when we look at the crowds, they are clearly interested in what he says. They keep asking him questions, but they are clearly not believing. Instead, they are calling him to prove himself. This is becoming not a helpful discussion, but a toxic discussion. Look at verses 30 and 31. So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven." Now, if you were here last week, or if you've read chapter 6, verses 1 to 15, you will think that this request might seem a touch ridiculous, mightn't it? Jesus has done a remarkable thing. I don't know if you, I find it remarkable that somebody feeds 8 people for lunch. Isn't it remarkable? You know, you sort of go inside and you see someone busy around in a kitchen and they cook a wonderful roast for you. You know, wow, this is amazing. We're all around this table and someone's cooked this wonderful meal. This is remarkable. Thank you so much for a lovely lunch. But Jesus feeds 5,000 with no oven, no aga, no frying pans. He's outside and he takes presumably some small loaves, not big loaves, a couple of fish. Who's to know? Maybe they weren't smelling too good by that point. Maybe warm in the day. I don't know how freshly they were caught. He takes 5 loaves, 2 fish and feeds 5,000 people. It's remarkable, isn't it? It's amazing. Showing his power of creation. Yet they want more signs. One commentator I was reading this week suggests that they would have thought that the feeding of the 5,000 was like a warm-up act. Now they wanted to see the true miracle. Like manna that came down to God's people in the wilderness. So what will Jesus say? Well, he responds in verses 32 to 33 and says this. "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." So firstly, we see another correction. Moses didn't give them bread. God did. And God did not just give it in the past, but did you notice? He gives you the true bread from heaven. It's a present tense. He gave in the past, but he gives now the true bread, the bread which the manna was merely a picture. You've got to think about that. The manna in the wilderness is a picture of Jesus. No, Jesus is not a picture of the manna. which of course is what the crowd are looking for. This is the sign they were looking for. But what is the sign? This true bread. What is it? Well, it's very clear in verse 33. The bread is a person. He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. This is the one God has sent. The one they are to believe in. And friends, we know, don't we, that this is Jesus. The Son of Man gives himself so that sinners in the world might have life. This is who we are called to believe in. You might think that Jesus could not be more obvious. You might think, oh, this is a bit obvious, isn't it? Pretty clear. He is the true bread that brings life. But sadly, as we read on, this is not what the crowd think. It takes us to our final heading, the life of those who believe, verses 34 to 40. And again, the crowd respond to Jesus, "Sir, give us this bread always." And again, they seem sort of respectful, don't they? You sort of think, well, that's a great thing to say, isn't it? But it's more than possible that they are in fact jeering at him. "Come on, sir, give us this bread. We'd like to see it, thanks very much. Come on, show us it." You can imagine a sort of sense of that, couldn't you? That they are increasingly opposed to him and what he's saying, and that they completely misunderstand what he is talking about. So to clear up ambiguity of any sort, Jesus speaks with crystal clarity. Look at verse 35 with me. "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Taken together with all that Jesus has said so far, it is clear, isn't it, what we must do and what are the benefits. We must believe in Jesus. We must come to him for that which will endure to eternal life. We must come to him to find spiritual nourishment and life. And that all sounds great and good. But the problem is that the people Jesus is speaking to haven't done this. In fact, they have got Jesus all wrong. They don't see who he is. They don't respond to him in faith, but are instead increasingly opposed to him in verse 36. They do not believe him. They do not believe him. "I said to you that you've seen me and yet do not believe." They've seen the 5,000 being fed. They were part of the crowd. But they don't believe in Jesus. They are the exact opposite of those who truly know Jesus and trust and believe in him. But what are true followers of Jesus like? Well, Jesus makes this really clear in verses 37 to 40. Let me read those again. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So firstly, we see in verse 37 that those who believe will certainly come to him and will certainly not be rejected by him. Why? Because those the Father gives will come to Jesus and he will never cast them out. This is God's will, verse 38. "And Jesus will so do this will of God that he will lose none of his people. He will not reject them and he will protect them. He will keep them. And then he will resurrect them on the last day to know eternal life," verse 40. This is true of all who believe in Jesus. But that is not what the crowd do, is it? Jesus told us they do not believe in him. What has been described here positively could be described negatively of them. Think about it like this. They haven't come to Jesus because unless shown otherwise, the Father has not given them to the Son, which would be seen in clear belief. And if they do not believe, then they have no life. And they will not have eternal life. And they will not have resurrection life. That's what the crowd are facing. So as this crowd, who appear to be doing the right thing, seeking Jesus, are revealed to be getting Jesus all wrong, and in fact stand opposed to him, we are faced with the call of Jesus. Are we seeking him rightly? Are we seeking Jesus rightly? Will we see him for who he is? The one in whom there is life that satisfies and will lead to eternal life? Or will we imagine that he is something else entirely and get him all wrong? How might we make that mistake? Well, we might seek life elsewhere. We might think Jesus is interesting. We might come to church. We might sing songs. We might read our Bibles. But really, our life lies elsewhere, some other thing or other. Or maybe we might see Jesus as helpful, but not life-giving. Maybe there'd be other ways that we fail to grasp who Jesus truly is, maybe worth reflecting on this afternoon. But if we do see Jesus rightly, that he is the one who can give us that life, he's the one who will never allow us to spiritually hunger or thirst ever again, will we respond to him as he clearly calls us to do? Will we believe in Jesus? Will we throw ourselves on him and seek to follow him all our days in the sure hope of eternal resurrected life that he promises us? Sadly, as we see this crowd get Jesus wrong, that's what it's very clear, isn't it? They're seeking Jesus, but their seeking is not right seeking. It is wrong seeking. Friends, let's not be like that. Let us instead see that Jesus is the source of life. Life now and life eternal. Let us see what we must do with Jesus. Believe in him. Trust in him. To give us that eternal life as he fulfills his Father's will. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, that he is so clear with us, that he lets us know what we must do, that we must seek him, and that if we seek him, we must be those who believe in him. We must do that one work, that we must believe in him whom you have sent. And that if we do, if we come to him, we shall never hunger, and we shall never thirst. Heavenly Father, we pray that that would be true of each one of us today, and that it would be true more and more of our world, that many might come to Jesus, that they might believe in him, that they might find life, resurrected, eternal life in his name. Amen.